Good morning, everyone. I'd like to start today in Genesis, the 12th chapter, where we read about a very interesting promise, which in reality is a seed out of which grows the many acts of God in history. The relationship between God and His people are revealed here, or at least the seed is there. And then as we look at the seed as it grows and produces fruit through the history, through the pages of history, particularly the pages of the Bible, we see how that out of this seed came the covenants. Out of this seed came a people who occupied a particular land. And I want to talk a little bit about that land today. Because as we look around the world, or look particularly to that land today, we see a lot of trouble associated with it, don't we? We see a lot of violence in association with that land and the people who occupy it. We see the Palestinians and the Israelis struggling. We see this, we hear reports of the suicide bombers, which sicken all of us, that such a horrible thing could occur. So I want to talk a little bit about that land and look at what the Bible says, but at first I'd like to briefly summarize some history regarding the land of promise, the land today we know of as Palestine. In that land, of course, well, starting in Genesis 12 here, God says, verse 1, to Abraham, his name was Abram in those days before it was changed to Abraham, He says, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now we know, of course, and we've talked about this many times in the past, that ultimately the one who blesses, the ultimate seed of Abraham who brings blessings to the whole world, is Jesus Christ. We know that. But this also deals with a people dwelling in a particular land. That's also there. And the Bible deals with that. We read through the historical books of Scripture, through the books attributed to Moses, about the people, how they left Egypt, how they found their way into Egypt. Of course, this promise here was passed on from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and his son became the foundation for the tribes of Israel. And in the land of Egypt, because of a famine that was in the promised land, they found themselves in Egypt, and there they grew into a great multitude. And we know the story. We go through it every year around Passover time, how these people came out of Egypt, how God brought them out with a mighty hand. He brought them into the wilderness. He gave them His law. He established His covenant with them. And ultimately, under the leadership of Joshua, they entered this land that we read of back here in Genesis 12, the same land that Abraham entered. And God said, walk to and fro in it. Look to the north, the south, the east, and the west. I am giving this land to you and to your descendants after you. And so the people inherited the land. Now, you know the story, how that in time, the people in the north came to call themselves the house of Israel. The people in the south came to call themselves the house of Judah. And this was partly due to the rough terrain and the deep terrain, the rough terrain between the north and the south. And because there were other peoples who occupied that area, that part of the land. And so they began to think of themselves as, they knew they were one people, one nation, and yet they began to think of themselves as two nations. And in time, they became two nations, with Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and of course, rebellion. You know the story of rebellion. Israel's history is a story, is a history of rebellion, and how the people turned to idolatry, and they broke the covenant, and God brought the curse on them that He said He would bring on them when the terms of the covenant were laid out, and He drove them out of the land. The Israelites in the north went out in the Assyrian captivity. And, of course, that happened in several waves. It didn't happen in one fell swoop, but several waves. Many of those people fled to the south, became a part of the kingdom of Judah. Later, the kingdom of Judah was taken in the Babylonian captivity. And many, we know, of course, that many in the northern kingdom, taken out long before in the Assyrian captivity, never returned. They became known as the Lost Ten Tribes, lost as far as history is concerned. And then the southern kingdom, though, taken out in the Babylonian captivity under Cyrus the Great, the Persian era, did return, at least a remnant. You know, the whole house of Judah did not return. Many of them also were lost in history, so far as from the point of view of history. So there are many who never came back to the land. A remnant of the people did come back and then reestablished the kingdom. Of course, it was never as great as the Solomonic kingdom had been in that land. Had they obeyed God, had they kept his covenant, had they remained faithful, then they would have become a great model nation for all the nations of the world. But they didn't. They rebelled, they turned to idolatry, they broke the covenant, and God drove them out of the land. And this happened so, they were constantly, it seems, not necessarily constantly, but much of their history, they were under the curse. They brought it on themselves. And even after, in the time of Jesus, in the days of the apostles, the time immediately following the days of Jesus, the Romans destroyed the temple. And, of course, they were already, they had dominion over the Jewish people anyway. They were looking for the restoration of the Solomonic kingdom in those days, and they sought it, and that's why they were looking for the coming of the Messiah, because they wanted the Romans driven out and have their kingdom restored. It didn't happen. They were driven out, ultimately. Now, there have always been Jews out and in and out of the land, but they lost their land. As Jesus said in Matthew 23, your house is left to you desolate, and indeed it was. Their temple was destroyed. The worship system they had in place in that land, in Jerusalem, was over. And in coming down to more modern times now, we see that many of the people from the southern kingdom of Judah, we call them the Jews, have returned to the land. And more are returning. And of course, with them, with that return comes a lot of problems with the people who were there. And we know all about that because we see it in the news every single day. Well, let's go from Genesis. Let's skip on over. I'd like to move over to a prophecy, remembering, keeping in mind, that a major theme of the prophets is the restoration of Israel, the restoration of the people, the descendants of Abraham, to the land promised to Abraham and his descendants. That's a major theme running throughout the prophets. And you find it in the book of Ezekiel. I'd like to talk about that and show you some possibilities where the interpretation of chapter 38 is concerned. Some possibilities, because different possibilities have been presented in the past. So I'd like to throw a little more speculation into it. Part of what I'm going to say is speculative. And part of what I'm going to say, of course, is right there in Scripture for anyone to see and understand. And I'm certainly in agreement with, I think, everything that we would all, that what has been taught as far as anything dogma. I'm not going to be talking about dogma today. I'm not going into any doctrinal studies. I'm going to look at the history of this people and what Ezekiel 38 and certain other prophecies in the Old Testament may mean relative to that history. In chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel, we see the valley of dry bones, the vision of dry bones. Now, those of you who have been going to the Feast of Tabernacles year after year, you usually hear this scripture read on the last great day. And we have always, as far back as I can remember, going back to the Worldwide Church of God and in the Church of God International, have always associated this with the resurrection of judgment or the white throne judgment. And maybe someone somewhere along the way understood it differently, but that's the way in our tradition we've always understood this. And that is that this pertains to the post-millennial period. And then the latter part of chapter 37 is the vision where Ezekiel sees the two sticks coming together. And the reconstitution, it represents the reconstitution, the coming together of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So the two are brought together. Now, according to my recollection, and I don't remember a great many sermons given on this, but this is my recollection, it's subject to fail, but according to my recollection, we have always associated this with a millennium. Am I correct on that? The coming together of the two sticks, Christ returns, establishes the kingdom, and then he restores Israel and Judah into the land. And that would seem to make sense from that point of view, because He says that he will gather them out of the nations, whereas the previous vision, he says he'll bring them out of the grave. So the point I'm making here before getting into chapter 38 is that these various visions that are presented in the prophets, particularly in the book of Ezekiel that we're looking at now, do not necessarily fall sequentially. In other words, you don't have a sequence of events one after the other. Sometimes a vision pertains to a later period, and then a later vision pertains to a previous period. You follow that? It's like looking at prophecy is like looking at a series of rolling hills or mountains. And if you stand at a distance and you look at the mountains, you see a mountain in front, a larger mountain in the back, and maybe you see a peak rising even above that or off to one side or whatever. Two or three mountains or hills there in a row, and you can see them from the point from your perspective. And if you look at them two-dimensionally, as we tend to do, we might think, well, I could probably cross at least the second one in one day. So you get across the first one, and after 2 days' journey, you look at this huge valley between, and you realize there's no way you can get to the next one and then cross it. So we don't have the depth perception when we're standing at a distance. And that's what we're doing when we look at biblical prophecy. We're standing at a distance, and we're not seeing everything with full depth perception. So we get a glimpse of things to come when we see prophecy. But let's not make the mistake of assuming that every vision is in historical sequence. That's not the way it works. These are subjects lumped together, and sometimes they're out of sequence. Now, having said that, when we go into chapter 38 then, we do not necessarily have to assume that the vision presented in this chapter, the prophecy presented here, follows a sequence of things already stated. Let me get to that by... Well, we'll start into chapter 38, read the first couple of verses, and I'll talk about some of the explanations that have been offered for this. And verse 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against them." And then it goes on, drop down to verse 5 there. It says, "Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya, or Cush and Put, are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah, from the far north, and all its troops, many people are with you." And in this vision, these people are coming against the land of Israel. And it names specifically Jerusalem. These people are coming, well, it says is the land of Israel, it mentions the mountains of Israel, and repeatedly it mentions the land. Now, according to one scenario, and this is something I heard actually in the Church of God International about 1992 or 1993. It kind of shocked me. I'd never heard it before. But someone else told me it was taught actually in the Worldwide Church. I don't know. But this was linked with Revelation chapter 20. Have you ever heard that theory? I'm not sure about it. Have you heard that? And in Revelation chapter 20, we read about the 1,000 years that are mentioned here, the binding of Satan. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, the devil is loosed. It says this in chapter 20, verse 7, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." And it goes on to tell how they came around the camp of the saints, and fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. Now, if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 38, sure enough, here you have mention of Gog, you have mention of Magog, so then this connection was made. And it was said that this happens at the end of the millennium. Now, is that the way everyone has always understood it? It seems to me, and again, we're relying on my recollection, which is not infallible by a long shot, but it seems to me that it was taught that this is the beginning of the millennium. And someone had been around the church for a long time said that it actually had been taught both ways. I'm not sure. But here's the point about the beginning of the movie. Here's the way it's presented, or the way I remembered it, was that these nations, Gog and Magog, come against Israel, and it's talking about the land of Israel. And it says in verse 11, you will say, "I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates." And it goes on to describe Jerusalem in these terms. And certainly that doesn't seem to fit today's situation, does it? So it was my understanding, at least the way I had heard it explained, as this happens after the return of Christ. Once Christ begins to bring the people back to the land, they're living, it's an unwalled village. Of course, that's meaningless today because no city has walls. But it's an unwalled city, and they're dwelling at peace. And then Gog and Magog, said to be Russia, among others, say, let's go and take the spoil from this peaceful city, this unwalled village. They're unarmed. They're there for the taking. And so this happens at the beginning of the millennium, but Christ is on the throne. And therefore, when they begin to attack, Christ intervenes and destroys them. Now, does anyone remember that explanation, the beginning of the millennium? Nobody. Okay. So apparently both ways have been presented at certain times in the past. And as I mentioned to you, one person at least told me that, confirmed that both were presented. Well, I'm going to present an alternative explanation today, something yet different. But let me tell you one other explanation, first of all, that has in more recent times been has gone around. An article came around, was sent around some time ago. This is not from the Church of God International. It's just, I'm not sure which particular organization. It was an individual who writes quite a bit about prophecy. And has, in fact, published his own books and does quite a bit of writing. He claims that this is talking about the United States and the British Commonwealth, what we recognize in our tradition as the Israelite nations. And yet, if you read it carefully, though, over and over, it says, the land, the land, the land, singular. Verse 11, you will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. Again and again, it says, the mountains of Israel. And the argument is that, well, mountains of Israel, that means mountains, means large nations. But if you go back to Joshua, to the time when the people, under Joshua's leadership, entered the land, that land is called the mountains of Israel. And so again and again we see this terminology identifying the land. And it's a people gathered from the nations, not a people out in many nations, but from nations. My people Israel, verse 16, you'll come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land. In verse 18, and it will come to pass at the same time when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. If you just read the whole chapter, in chapter 39, you will see repeated references to the land, singular, the mountains of Israel, and it becomes clear that this is the land where there is a city, an unwalled city, dwelling at peace. And this is not talking about multiple nations, but a single nation. The land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, let me go again, but go back again to the first part of chapter 38 and read verse 2 again. He says, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, it has been said by many dispensationalists, as well as literature that we have published in the past, I believe, that Rosh is related to Russia. Russia. You remember that? Rosh, Russia. Meshach, Moscow. Tobolsk, how you pronounce it, Tobolsk. All those in the former Soviet Union. So this is said to be a reference to Russia, and many people still teach that very, very strongly. All the dispensationalists say this is Russia. It's still Russia. In spite of the disintegration of the Soviet Union, it's still Russia. And God is going to draw Russia into that land and do what he's going to do with them. Well, there's some problems with that. Now, I'm not going to throw that out entirely, because I realize that when you find ancient names, that sometimes when you have an end-time fulfillment, It's not, you don't find those, it's not altogether about just a single, the limited geographical locations that are mentioned here. However, I think it is important to look at the geographical locations. It does relate to something going on now, right now in the world. And I'm not getting carried away here and saying that that something is looming on the horizon. I've heard that over and over and over, a Frankenstein monster about to arise and all that kind of stuff. I don't know when the tribulation will begin. Some have boldly proclaimed that it's beginning right now. We don't know that, do we? I don't know it. Maybe somebody does. I don't. Maybe we are, but I don't know that. But when you go back and look at these names and you look at historical sources, you realize that the word Rus, from which Russia comes, was a name given by the Vikings to the people dwelling north of the Black Sea, and is unrelated to the Hebrew term Rosh that appears here. That word appears, I think, about 600 times in the Old Testament, and never does it refer to a nation. It means beginning, chief, or head. Rosh Hashanah, for the Jewish people, the first, the beginning of their civil new year. Rosh Kodesh, the first day of the month. The word Rosh appears repeatedly, and it's not used in reference to a nation, so probably a better translation of verse 2 would be this: Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief or first prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Rosh is not even a place. Apparently, it is rather a reference to Gog as being the chief prince, the first prince, the number one prince of Meshach and Tubal. Now, some have said, some scholars have pointed out that Gog, and that's a difficult term, we don't know for sure what that means, but it may be a form of Gyges or Gyges, I'm not sure how that's pronounced, but he was the king of Lydia, which was located anciently in the western part of modern day Turkey, to the north and somewhat to the west of the land of Israel. So it seems here that he's talking about an invasion coming from that part of the world. Now, when you realize that Meshach and Tubal and Gomer and Beth Togarmah, or the house of Togarmah, are from the area of the Black Sea, that is to say, the area we call Turkey today, then it all comes together as far as geographically. Now, again, I'm not going to limit the ultimate fulfillment of this to that geographical region. But again, I'll come back to it and show you what may be important relative to what's going on today. So these are some of the people that are mentioned here. But let's read on down from verse 3. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, or the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws. There's a book entitled Russia is Not Off the Hook, based on this verse. After the disintegration of the Soviet Empire, some of the dispensationalists are saying, well, it could still be Russia. But then based on this verse, there is a book entitled Russia is Not Off the Hook. And lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now notice these other names mentioned here: Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya, or Cush and Put, with all of them are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his troops, the house of Togarmah, or Beth Togarmah, from the far north, and all its troops. Many people are with you. So this could include far more than are named here. But when you look at a map, and find out where these locations were anciently, then you find them more or less surrounding from the north all the way around to the south, all the way over into Egypt, the land of promise. There are those nations immediately surrounding. And some have noted that this seems to be a reference, because of the nations that are named here, seems to be a reference to those nations primarily that made up the ancient Persia. For when Cyrus the Great conquered, or he overthrew the Medes, and he conquered Lydia and Babylonia, the Persian Empire took in that great territory to the north, including what is Turkey today, taking in Syria, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, and all of those nations today that we hear about so much in the news, and coming on down and going back west, crossing the northern border of Arabia and extending into Egypt all the way down to Sudan. So it appears that these are the peoples, the great number of peoples that this is talking about, if we look at it geographically and associate it with what Ezekiel apparently had in mind, which would take in basically what consisted of eventually the Persian Empire. But applying it to our time, it would take in all of those nations surrounding Israel. So we can see how those nations, even though this attack comes from the north, from out of those nations that were in what we know today as Turkey, and down through Syria into Israel, though this attack comes from the north, you have these nations that are from the south named here. And so you can see the connection with them. They're all in league. It's an alliance. Now, are the same nations, or many of those nations within that territory, are they somehow connected today? Do many people making up those territories have a common enemy today? Yeah, they do. You know who it is? Israel. They hate the Israelis. And guess who else they are finding themselves with the Israelis? Us. They hate us. They want to destroy us. They certainly want to drive Israel into the sea and off the face of the earth. Now, I don't know how it is that some people still think that there can be negotiations with Arafat. I don't understand that. You know, 97% of the West Bank was offered in the peace proposals back in December of 2000, January of 2001. That would have been Clinton's legacy. Unfortunately, other things became his legacy, because Arafat turned it down. He rejected it. And now he's saying, oh, if it was offered again, I would take it. Do you think he really would? You think he really would? I don't think so. I think that former Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, and many others, of course, are right when they say the only way there can be negotiations is if Arafat is removed. He has to go. And even then, though, do you really think that there will be peace? Maybe for a short time. And this brings me to my speculation here. Again, I emphasize speculation. I don't know. We're talking prophecy. We don't know. Speculation. I'm speculating that this chapter, chapter 38, that these events here occur before the second coming. And let me show you how that possibly could be. Let's read on down. Verse 7, prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companions that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. Now, here again we could say, well, this is talking about after the return of Christ. But you know, there has been a gathering of sorts, particularly concerning the southern kingdom, the people of Judah, back into that land. And I'll tie this into Zechariah 14 a little bit later. But there has been a gathering already. And who is to say that that gathering has not already begun? Again, I'll refer you to Zechariah 14, and we'll look at it in a little while. It says, they were brought out of the nations, and now they dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, and you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. Can you imagine that? Those people in that region having an evil plan? Well, yeah, you can imagine it very well. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. Now, how in the world could that be because it certainly doesn't fit what we see going on there today. Well, could it be that a peace plan somewhere along the way will appear to work and that they will seem to resolve some problems? That some figure will intervene or come along and propose something and the Palestinians and Israelis will both go for it. The suicide bombings will stop, or the homicide bombings, more correctly. All that will stop. Maybe they'll work out the occupation problems, the disputed land problems, and they will have a short-lived peace. Is that a possibility? I'm just throwing out possibilities. It seems so. It seems so. And besides, as someone was pointing out, you know, you're still safer in Jerusalem than you are in New York City. We only see the bad side of the Middle East, of Jerusalem particularly. But actually, as far as the crime rate, as far as the chances of you being a victim in some of these things, from what we see thus far, what we see right now, you are safer in Jerusalem than you are in some of the larger cities of this country today. So we think of ourselves as a land of peace and unwalled villages, but they're more so. But I could see possibly how there could be a peace accord that would work temporarily. And during the midst of this peace, an Arab or an Islamic fundamentalist alliance would invade. Now, of course, this is not dealing with the involvement of Europe. That's another story. And that could be dealt with at another time. But right now, I'm just speculating about the immediate environment of that land and possibilities as far as the future is concerned. Well, he goes on to talk about what will happen then. He says, verse 15, "Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days, and I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes." So God himself is going to intervene when all is said and done, and he's going to stop this invasion. He's going to cut it short. Now then, with all of this in mind, and we could go on through this chapter and the next chapter, but the end of the matter is victory for Israel because of God's intervention. Well, let's go over to Zechariah, the book of Zechariah. We'll start in chapter 12, and we'll lead over to chapter 14 and read portions of this. And it is possibly speaking of the same thing. You know, sometimes people ask me if I think that the return of the Jews to the land of promise has prophetic significance. And I say, well, you know, the only answer I can give is that you find scriptures in the prophets or some of the writings of the prophets that speak of the time when God intervenes, which speak of the day of the Lord and the day, as Zechariah says, that his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, that presuppose the people already dwelling in the land, not all Israel and Judah, but at least, as this prophecy points out, Judah in particular and Jerusalem, both are mentioned. But, I would have to say it must have some prophetic significance, the people coming back to the land and becoming an independent nation there once again, because you see the people dwelling there at the time that Zechariah is describing, when the Lord's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Let's take up the account in chapter 12, just to show you that who it's talking about here. Chapter 12, verse 1, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." And we read about a certain siege back in Ezekiel 38, didn't we? And this could be talking about the same siege. And it seems to be talking about that same siege. As we'll continue in chapter 14 in just a moment, but let's read verse 3 here. It said, "And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces." Are there people today who would heave Jerusalem away? Yeah. He says that at this time they're going to be cut in pieces. though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. So this is speaking of a time when, it says in verse 2, the surrounding peoples, and in verse 3, all the nations of the earth. When it says that, I don't think it means that every single nation will be there, all the South American countries and everybody, but certainly a great multitude from all over the world will be there, and definitely those surrounding nations will be there against Jerusalem. Now, let's skip on over a lot of this material and go to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 1. You get the context here, though. It does mention Jerusalem specifically. Verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south." I don't know how literal to take this. I don't know for sure. But this is describing, of course, they're going to flee through the valley. So just as they fled, the ancient Israelites fled through the midst of the sea, this is what I call the Olivet Exodus, when the mountain splits in two and they flee through the valley formed by this splitting mountain. It says, verse 5, "Then you shall flee through the mountain valley." Who is the you here? Well, it refers back to verse 2, "the remnant of the people that shall not be cut off from the city." That remnant of the people, what people? You see, this presupposes that the people of the covenant, the people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that a remnant of those people will be in the land at the time that this takes place. So they're already there. "Then you shall flee through the mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you." And then skip on over to verse 12. "And thus shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths." Always, when I read that, I always think of that scene from Raiders of the Lost Ark, when they open the ark and that German guy looks in there and his skin melts away and his eyes melt away in the sockets and just a bare skeleton falls. Or maybe it just dissolves away entirely, I forget. But anyway, it was bad. And this is bad too for those who come against Jerusalem. "It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem." So there's mention of Judah here. So you see, all of this presupposes that Judah is in the land, that they are in Jerusalem, and that the nations gather to fight Jerusalem when God intervenes, when his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, and when he brings an end to this, and he destroys those nations. Now look what happens. Look what happens here concerning those who came against Jerusalem. In verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep Ramadan." Will they go up and worship Allah and keep Ramadan? Is that what they're going to do? They're going to Mecca or Medina and Jerusalem, once they completely take that, to the great Dome of the Rock and worship Allah at Ramadan, the fast of Ramadan? No, it says they're going to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. They're going to worship the God of Abraham. Well, they say they're already doing that. Okay, the God of Israel. Ooh, that's painful, isn't it? "And keep the Feast of Tabernacles." What's that? What's Feast of Tabernacles associated with in their minds? Israel. You're going to turn to Israel's God, Israel's religion, keep Israel's feasts, no longer Ramadan and all the other things you do. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there shall be no rain. Now listen to this one. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I suspect that some of them would not want to come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, do all these Jewish things, worship God according to Jewish ways, or the way what they would perceive to be Jewish ways. I don't think they would want to do that. Why? Because you know who they hate. They hate the Jews. So this is going to be, some of them might think this is worse punishment than the plagues that befell before. But it will be justice. It will be a time when the nations will not come up against the West. These nations will not be faced with smart bombs and fantastic Western technology. They may face that. I think there's a good chance they will, in fact, be facing that in the near future. I think there's a good chance that Saddam Hussein will soon face Western technology and smart bombs and everything else we can throw at him. There's a good possibility of that. And there's also a good possibility that in desperation he'll fire his missiles at Israel. That's what Netanyahu thinks will happen. And there's a good chance that according to some sources, that we will experience terrorism like we've never seen before. And why is that? It's because, again, according to some sources, suicide bombers are already here waiting for that attack. Now, I don't know. We never know about these sources. You read one news source and another, and they conflict with each other. Hopefully, there will be something resolved. Hopefully, we won't see that kind of activity going on in this country. But one thing is for sure, when the nations come against Jerusalem in that day, when they come against the land promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob in that day, they're not going to have to face mere smart bombs and Western technology. They're coming up against the God of Abraham. And what he will do to them when he overthrows those nations will make an atomic bomb look like a firecracker, something much bigger than Western technology or anything we could hurl at them or anything they could hurl at us for that matter. They're coming up against the God of Israel. And may God speed the day when that day of judgment comes and when this world is transformed and when no longer do we have the threat of terrorism, but all go up and worship the Lord of hosts.